trust that it'll be a great encouragement to you as we look into the Gospel of Luke for the last time today. You never know when you're going to go back into Luke. But I'm thankful to having preached through it. Do you remember when I started? I think I might have said that already, right? April of 2016. That's a long time. And I really didn't labor over passages too long either. I mean, I covered, you know, fairly large sections. So Luke is a pretty voluminous work when you think about it. And there is a lot there. So, and next week, we begin the book of James. I don't anticipate going 3 years through the book of James. But, I don't know, I'm reading some really heavy-duty stuff right now. So you never know. But, in any event, we are at the end of this account, an amazing account, really, of the life of Christ through the pen of Luke. And the journey has been lengthy, but it has indeed helped us to get to fix our eyes upon Christ and get a better view of Christ, a fuller view of the Lord Jesus Christ. We certainly can say that we have been helped by it, haven't we? We really have. And I say that as I have studied, it has been an incredible help to me personally to get a better view of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus illustrated the gospel in perfect life, sinless life, something that Adam's race had never seen up to this point and never would see again as far as the physical view of Christ, at least, as we look at the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ today. But we see that Christ left behind something very, very powerful. He left behind 11 men, ordinary men, stubborn men, stupid men, thick-headed, rebellious, hard, emotionally all over the place. He left behind those men as witnesses. And as we looked at the last couple of weeks, what happened to those? Why were they witnesses? Right? Why were they witnesses? Because they had been resurrected. They had been resurrected. Now, wait a minute. No, they didn't rise up from the dead and go to heaven. No, no, no. No, we're not talking about that. They were raised up from the dead spiritually, and they were transformed, right? They were transformed, made new creatures in Christ. And they were radically transformed, so much so that Jesus, by working in those men, accomplished an incredible shaking of the earth through the work of the Holy Spirit in them, as we read the book of Acts, Luke's other work. And when the Holy Spirit arrived on the scene, the spiritual world was going to explode. And it did. It did. Everything that Satan feared was now coming to pass. And there was nothing that he could do to stop it, at least for now. He would indeed, after, hinder the work of God. He would slow down people. He would oppress people. He would scatter the church and persecute the church and harass the church maybe slow the speed of how things were going to be accomplished. But as Jesus had told his disciples beforehand, he said, listen, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And as we think about what Jesus said, we see that he now, being on the throne, is specifically controlling every aspect of his church. The pace of it, the speed of it, the spirituality of it, and the declines as well as the risings, everything is within God's sovereign framework. And that's not to dismiss our own responsibility to be spiritually minded or to be revived. But I'm saying that God and his sovereignty is over all. Even if you look in the history of the church, and I digress slightly here, but I'm just saying, if you look in the history of the church was stirred to levels of revival throughout its history, where conversions became mass numbers, and then it went into decline. And then God stirred it by revivals again, and it went into decline. And again, and we see that all throughout church history. I'm praying that God will do this again, to stir the church into a revival again before he returns. I hope you are too. So, I have not preached a whole lot of sermons on the ascension of Christ. In fact, if you look in the Bible, there's only one author that mentions it out of all the four, who puts the attention on it that we see here, and that is Luke. And the apostles do not directly mention the ascension of Christ, but they do infer it, and they do speak of the effects of it. But Luke is our sole source for what we are going to look at this morning, and we'll find that in this last section and in Acts chapter 1. So if you want to just put a marker there to Acts chapter 1, I'll be flipping over there in a little bit. But it is interesting to see that happen. Now, Mark makes a brief mention of it at the very end of his letter, but because of the style of writing, we are of the persuasion that that might have been added by a different author. And so as we look at the Gospels, we see John giving some inference to it. John chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus had said to them, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." John chapter 3, verse 13. And John chapter 6, verse 62, our Lord asked his disciples, "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" There's a pretty strong reference to his future ministry with them. And of course, the last reference that John gives us is in the 20th chapter, in verse 17, where Jesus says to Mary Magdalene, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended. I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." So the ascension is definitely a strong element of the gospel sequence, the ascension and reign of Christ. And so we need to keep that in our thinking. It affirms the completion of the gospel message that Jesus comes from the Father, he returns back to the Father, and resumes his reign in heaven. Interestingly, epistles do not mention the ascension directly, but Peter perhaps gives the most direct communication of it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, where he says of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been to him. And so we see that. We see also in the book of Hebrews where the apostle says here, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And Paul, I'll bring another reference later in the message about the apostle, and you saw from our own reading in Ephesians chapter 1, these are the blessings from the ascended Christ unto you and to me. So it is very important, and I think from what I have studied here and what I want to communicate to you is I want you to, in the pew, to sense the ministry of Christ to you from his throne as he intercedes for you on your behalf continually, and to remember the promise that he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and to understand that the ascension of Christ has direct bearing and implication for your life right now. So he assures us that he is with us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so Luke's gospel begins with the story of the Lord Jesus' arrival on earth, and it ends with his departure from it. His life began in condescension to us, and it ends in ascension. It began with the incarnation, and it ends with exaltation, doesn't it? He is exalted, as the apostle said in Philippians chapter 2. It began with expectation, and it ends with consummation. It begins with the Son of God being born of a virgin and descending to earth, and it ended with the Son of God being born from the dead and ascending up into heaven. It began with the hope unrealized and ended with the hope fully realized. So Luke's intention, that as he has received this account from eyewitnesses, that he presents the narration of the work of the Lord Jesus, as he reports in the book of Acts, until he was taken up, Acts 1:2. It is thus that Luke's gospel ends as it began, with a note of joy. At the incarnation, the angels announce with great joy the good news of his arrival. And at the ascension, the disciples respond once more with great joy at his departing from them, as the angels explain his departure. And this now would be their new normal. This would be their new normal. That is, Christ's physical presence being absent from them, revealing a new relationship of Jesus to his disciples from heaven in the impartation and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is also of note that as we compare the ascension account of Acts chapter 1, we find here that the emphasis is to correlate the ascension of Christ with their mission to make known the gospel. To make known the gospel to all the nations of the earth, so that there is a close relation with the ascension of Jesus and to the return of Jesus Christ for his church, which is known and referred to by theologians as the parousia, which is the Greek word, which means the appearing of Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that a little bit as the angels had spoken to the disciples, or had shown the disciples, as Jesus returned, the angel said, in like manner shall he come back. He shall come back. It's called parousia. He shall appear in the clouds for his church. And Paul's epistles strikingly use this word, this Greek word appearing, parousia, many, many times. Because he is writing to the church and what's going to happen to the church and so forth. So there's four specific things that I'm going to lay out for you this morning in regards to this section of Scripture. The first one will deal with the blessing imparted. Secondly, a dramatic departure. Third, the worship that resulted. And then fourth, the implications and application. Let's look at the text. Verse 50. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands, he blessed them, and while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Let's pray. Father, please open to us your word and open up our hearts. And may we be so refreshed with Christ today, Christ alone, and that you would open up our understanding and help us, O God, to glean something eternal, something that will stay with us, maybe just one thing that might stay with us this week. In Jesus' name, amen. So we look at this first section, the impartation of the blessing, found in verse 50. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And Jesus had given them additional time to assimilate and assimilate this, what we looked at last time, speaking to them concerning the scriptures, and to assimilate all that he had spoken, all that had taken place, and showing them that he would be indeed the first fruit, the first fruits of them that slept. He would now await for his arrival into his rightful place in heaven until Pentecost, which was 40 days after Passover. Pentecost was the feast of first fruits. It is fitting, or feast of harvest. It was fitting that Jesus should ascend then, and thus showing that his resurrection was a pledge that all who die in the Lord will be raised up, to be raised up together with him and be glorified. So Jesus spends this time with them. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to Cephas, which was Peter, to the 12. He appeared to over 500 brethren at once. That's quite a witness. And then after his ascension, he spent time with Paul. 3 years with Paul. That's really amazing. And so Luke's account marks the final departure of the Lord after the 40 days of appearing to them and manifesting himself to them during his post-resurrection ministry. So here we see this is the end of that period of time, what Luke is bringing out here. And Luke ties that in with his next letter, which we'll look at, to Theophilus, giving a little bit more perspective and detail to that. So we note then first that he blesses them. He blesses them. And firstly then, I'd like to say that the blessing was in fulfillment of Christ, our high priest. Of Christ, our high priest. And the blessing's demonstrative of the fact that he has now the office of blessing, which was formerly executed by the priests of the law. And when men bless one another, it is nothing else than praying in behalf of them. But with God, it is otherwise. For God does not merely befriend us by wishes, but by a simple act of his will, he grants what is desirable for us and to us. At the first, he chose priests to do this on his behalf, such as Melchizedek, blessing Abraham. And his priests were to do according to the Levitical law. But we have to understand that Christ, these were shadows. These were types to point us to the true priest, to our great high priest. And that he would fulfill what was shadowed before in the law. This Paul shows in this next section here, this next point, where we see that not only was the blessing and fulfillment of Christ our high priest, but it was a foretaste of present and heavenly blessings. He blessed them not with some mystical or symbolic act, but with a pledge to them, a pledge of blessings that you and I now enjoy, which is what I just read in the scripture reading, where the apostle blesses, where Jesus blesses us. He speaks of this blessing of every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing that you and I have in heavenly places in Christ. You have every blessing. So when Jesus holds up his hands to bless them, he is imparting to them something that is eternal, that will enable them to serve and to be encouraged with their earthly ministry. And you have been blessed with the same, with every spiritual blessing. You don't need anything else. You need nothing else. Christ alone is sufficient. The Word is sufficient. We may think we need something else, but we don't need anything else. And you can't add anything else to what you already have. You cannot add any, you cannot put yourself in any better situation than you are at the present time, than you are at the time that you are saved. You have every spiritual blessing that you could possibly have that's in Christ. And so, as he is blessing them, as he is imparting that to them, he departs from them at the same time. So, holding your place here, I'd like you to just jump over to Acts chapter 1. We see here in Luke, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And as we skip over the Gospel of John and go into Acts chapter 1. We want to take a look at that departure. Notice what he says. Verse 4. All right, let's start back with verse 3 here. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Here's the commission that we were looking at before. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and into all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So Luke now takes what he says here in his gospel, and he expands on that in a lot more detail for us to see. So he is blessing them, and in the midst of the blessing, he is taken up from them. We notice then next that while they were gazing up into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven?" Now they must have been staring up into heaven for quite some time. I think you and I would be too. What? We saw him rise up in the, right in front of us and then taken up into a cloud and then taken up into the heavens? Maybe some of them were trying to see where he went. I don't know. But it must have been quite the sight. And so the angels, assigned by God, see it necessary to say, "Hey, guys, we've got work to do. Don't just stare up into heaven. We've got to think about the things that God wants you to do." And so this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go to heaven. So we see that firstly, then, the Lord gives some additional commands to them. And he did it specifically to the 11. He made many presentations to them during the time. He told them to stay in Jerusalem to wait for the promise of the Spirit. They have a question and answer time where they could discuss what he said and ask questions. And it was during this time, of course, they asked him concerning the kingdom. And he explains to them it's not for them to know and commissions them to be witnesses for him while he's away, while he's gone, and then departs from them. So Luke gives these details. Luke states in his first letter simply, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And you would think that this would cause a great distress upon them. But rather, it produced a sense of awe in them. Luke tells us, as we just looked, that these angels came down and interrupted their gaze. So they had a heavenward gaze. They were all standing there at the same time, looking up into heaven. So as we look at that, we see that not only is there a heavenward gaze, but there is a heaven-sent promise given to them. And this is important because it applies specifically to you and to me. This promise that these angels give in Acts chapter 1. Notice what the promise is in verse 11 of Acts 1. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And so this promise has to do with Jesus' return for his church. In the book of Thessalonians, the apostle explains it this way. Let's take a look. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And beginning with verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers." Thessalonians 4:13. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Now, where did they get this from? The teachings of the Lord. John chapter 14. "Don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going to come again." he says in verse 15, "For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep," that is, that are in the grave. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven." From heaven with a cry of command. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that it's with a shout, with a trumpet, and the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Wow. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. As Jesus descended up into the clouds, he will come and appear in the clouds. We'll be caught up, and the word there means up to in the Greek. It means up to. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This same Jesus who ascended up into heaven will likewise descend and appear for his church. Are you looking forward to that? I'd kind of like that to happen before I die, actually. Because the death experience, even though I know what's on the other side, is still an experience that I'd kind of like, well, if I can avoid that, I'd like to. So I'm kind of looking for the rapture. I always tease Susie when she has a lot of something in the cupboard or something like that. I said, "Man, we have enough of those to last till the rapture." I'm always saying that to her about anything that we might have. I said, "Oh, we have enough of that, you know." Because that is our hope. That's our joy. That's what we have to look forward to. And that's what the disciples looked for. They had that hope. But as they died, they knew that their bodies would meet the Lord in the air with us. They knew that. And so there's a heaven-sent promise. Thirdly, as we look back at Luke, we see there is glorifying worship that ensued. Notice after that departure, they worshiped him. They worshiped him. And Luke explains to us, and we need to get this, that all of what happened did something in their hearts, pricked their hearts, moved their hearts, so that they were led to worship. We can see that this worship, firstly, was wholehearted worship. In the 40 days that Jesus was with them, they went from the depths of fear and doubt during the Passion Week to the most exhilarating confidence in their faith. Confidence in the truth. This leads to a sense of awe. And as a result, worship ensues. As the disciples worship, it is a worship of the whole heart. Not just from what they had to know by their former formalistic ways, but it was something that had gripped their hearts having observed the Lord Jesus Christ. It is now that we observe that the disciples are relieved of all doubt and now could honor him with greater reverence than when they enjoyed his fellowship on earth. We can readily see that their own hearts are more settled in the teachings that he has given, and that they have the assurance of the Holy Spirit. And as the disciples then had that adoration for God now in their heart, having not Jesus with them, that's something that you and I should think about as well, shouldn't we? They had confidence in the fact that their sins were forgiven. They had found favor with God. Their worship is centered on the fact that they have been with God the whole time. That God had manifested himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he had had mercy on them. That he extended grace to them. And had seen fit to adopt them and to bring them into his family. You and I have those same benefits. And from now on, Jesus calls them his friends. And all of their assurance from him gives them boldness to approach him at the throne of grace, to draw near to him. And most importantly, it increases their love for him. It increases their love for him. It increases their devotion to him. And as you have already worshiped this morning, you worship by what you know. Your worship is only as pure as your view of Christ. Your worship is as pure as your view of Christ. And this is reflected in your singing and your praying. And with me, as I pray, your worship is is coinciding with what you know of Christ from his word. So your adoration to the Lord is either synthetic or authentic. And you need to search your hearts in light of that this morning. We see that their worship was based on knowledge of Christ. True worship. Jesus said, "You shall worship in spirit and in truth." And so now they worship God from what they know, not just from what has been prescribed in the law. And we also note, too, that worship is not of a morbid or a languid frame, but of an excitement, a joy, which is the result of the Holy Spirit working in the heart. Dead men don't worship, right? They just go through the motions. People that are dead spiritually. But men who have been made alive, we've been raised up, resurrected, risen with Christ, they're of a different sort. There is a joy about them now. And so we see that they worshiped with great joy. With great joy. And were continually in the temple praising God. That's amazing. You see, that's a work of God's work. So we see that in verse 53, it was accompanied with praise. Notice here, they were continually in the temple blessing God. What's that mean? How can you bless God? Well, there's two words for bless. The one word is what we receive from God. The other is what we give back to. And this word is the word eulogetos, or which we get our word eulogy. And so what they were doing was they were in the temple. They were lifting up God, which was a result of what had happened to them. In other words, they were exalting him. That praise was the fruit of their lips, that they were filled with outward, verbal exaltation. And again, the dead don't know anything about that. So we notice then that this also affirms the deity of Christ. He did not discourage worship from his disciples. He is indeed God, God in the flesh. And so as we look at this last small section, is the ascension of Christ really important? I think you can see that it is, and I want to consider 9 implications briefly. First, the ascension marks the completion of God's program of redemption. There is nothing further that can be done. Nothing added to. Jesus said when it is finished, he had that that foreknowledge of what was yet to happen. It was complete. The finished work of Christ is punctuated by the ascension of Christ. Secondly, the ascension marks the end of Christ's limitations. During his incarnation, Jesus emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. But at the ascension, Christ returns to glory, which he had with the Father before the world was created, having left heaven as a spirit. He appeared as the God-man, and now he reigns forever as the God-man, the Son of Man. And so the ascension marks the end of the limitations that he imposed upon himself upon the earth. Thirdly, the ascension marks the sending of the Holy Spirit, who at that point had not yet been given, but the ascension is the beginning of the work of the Holy Spirit, which now Luke transitions to record in his next letter. He had not been given yet because Jesus had not yet been glorified. And it was to the disciples' advantage that he go away so that the Helper would come unto them in John chapter 16. So the ascension marks the sending of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, it also marks the start of Jesus preparing for us and each one of us that heavenly home. I go to prepare a place for you. He could not do that here. He did that in his ascension. I go to prepare a place. He is preparing a place for you. Think about that. Think about that. Fifthly, his work of redemption is complete, but his work of proclamation is not finished. The rest of the New Testament described the continuation of that work in his post-ascension work. And you know what? That work has still got to be done. When you leave here, you're entering the mission field. The work needs to be done. Six, the ascension signaled the Lord's sovereign headship over the church. In Ephesians, again, as we look at the apostles' writing there in chapter 1, if we were to read further in the first chapter than I did this morning, notice verse 19, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name." In verse 22, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him the head over all things," what? To the church. Jesus is the head of the church. And that happened as a result of the ascension. Seventh, the ascension marked Christ's triumph over Satan. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. I want to just read that section there of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "Since therefore," verse 14, "the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And Christ does that from heaven to each one of us. He's helping you through your temptation, through your troubles, and interceding for you on your behalf. Eighth, the ascension signaled the Lord's giving work of the ministry to gifted men. And so therefore, he imparts those gifts unto men that are described for us in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12. And then lastly, the ascension guarantees and secures Christ's second coming, which we already spoke of for his church. The rapture, and then, of course, the kingdom to come after that. So there's a few things that I want to give you for some additional application that you can apply, that you can think about. That you can focus while you're in traffic. That you can think about while you're dealing with very little time in the day. And while your schedules are packed. Because Paul admonishes us in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and I want to just read those verses, which you all know really well. But he says this. Colossians 3, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above. Not here, above. Not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, there's that word parousia, which means rapture, then you will appear with him in glory. So you see, the ascension directs us into the mindset that you and I need to have. He is there interceding, watching, abiding with us, protecting us, and imparting unto us his Holy Spirit and enabling us to live by the grace of God that life until we are reunited with him. Paul doesn't give this as a suggestion. He orders you to do this. It's an order. It's a command. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. He didn't say that as an option. You and I need to keep training our minds to do that. So ask yourself, why are you troubled? Why are you anxious? Why are you nervous? Colossians 3, 1. We need to also remind ourselves because of this in Romans chapter 6, verse 8. Romans 6. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God, so you must also consider yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we need to remind ourselves, because of that ministry of Christ, we are dead to sin. In short, meditate on this ascension of Christ and remember that the ascension of Christ has just as much weight as the crucifixion of Christ, as the death of Christ, as the burial of Christ, as the resurrection of Christ. It has weight. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9 through 10, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. That marks the end of Luke. He really gave us a lot, didn't he? Luke did. And as we think about that, we can see there's, and if I was to take that book and I was to start all over again, I could preach it totally different. I could preach it with a lot more understanding. I could preach it with much more depth. And I could get a lot more out of it myself. Which shows us the Word of God is not just a story. It's not just a book. It is eternal life. The words are living words which produce life in us. And these 12 men, thick-headed, stubborn men, slow of heart, hard of heart, are just like us. And Jesus penetrated them. He can penetrate you and me. Jesus changed them. He can change you. We saw that these disciples had to deal with some temporary blindness, mainly because their view of the future reality was faulty. But when we see them submit themselves to this upside-down kingdom that Luke presents and that Jesus taught, we see that after that, light begins to dawn on them. Jesus preached this upside-down kingdom and showed that if we are truly going to follow him, we will have to be radically different ourselves. Not indifferent to the world around us. Being a people not of materialistic obsession, but with a minimalistic mentality, giving out of generous hearts toward the furtherance of that coming kingdom. Jesus then shows us that he is that new Moses, bringing his people through the Exodus from slavery to freedom. And Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So then as we wrap it up, let me ask you, are you a true disciple? Are you willing to forsake your sin, take up the cross, and follow Christ? Have you been born again? God commands that we repent of our sin, of our corrupt, sinful natures. He commands that we take up his cross and follow him. Is that true of your life? Have you embraced the gospel that Luke so carefully has laid out? Have you turned your heart over to Christ and believed that he is the only way of salvation that God has offered? Have you done that? You need to be born again. You need to be saved. You need to call upon the Lord Jesus and call upon him. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the message that Luke has recorded of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I trust that it will be embedded into your hearts as we move into James next week. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of preaching. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing of preaching, and Lord, to see you work in hearts through the unchanging Word of God. We pray, O God, that our hearts would be indeed changed as we consider this great gospel. And I pray, Lord, that you'll work amazingly in our hearts through the Word of God to follow in this week. May you be glorified in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.